A big welcome to all of our men in the MLI, to those here in America, to those in Kenya and Uganda. We want to thank you for being part of this program, desiring to be a servant leader among your people. Well, I'm excited because we are starting a new study, and this study is the book of Ephesians. And I think you'll understand as we move along in this study why I'm so excited to be teaching this book. It is one of the most, I want to say, mind-blowing, awesome, life-changing books in the New Testament. And before I get ahead of myself, we'll talk about that a little bit later and why it is so unique, a unique book of Paul's. I want to give you the date. Today is March 28th, 2018, and this is lecture number one, and this will be an introduction to the book of Ephesians. We will be just touching a little bit in the Bible itself and your Zondervan study Bibles, and we'll be just looking briefly also at the booklet and the introduction to the booklet. At this time, before we move on, I would like to pray for all of us and pray for you. And I'm going to be praying Paul's prayer from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking God that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Again, I am reading from the NIV, the New International Version, and I will be referencing the Zondervan Study Bibles that have been brought to you from us. Many of you in Kenya and Uganda are using the Zondervan Study Bible. And we're going to use this study Bible in a little different way this time. I'm going to be making more references to the study Bible to get you more acquainted with the features that it has, the charts, the maps, the background information, the commentary, a number of things that will get you more familiar with using it. And I want you to be able to refer and look at the notes and understand how to use them. Also in this study of the book of Ephesians, I'm going to give you some interpretive direction. When we interpret the Bible, we have to look at it that it was written during a time period. It has an historical background. There's a history behind it. When Paul is writing the letter to the believers in Ephesus, there are things happening in his life. There are things happening in the lives of the people in Ephesus. There are things happening in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, where Ephesus was located. So we're going to be looking at some of the historical background. We will see also in our study in the book of Ephesians that even there's this history behind some of the terminology or phrases that the Apostle Paul uses. We're also going to Take note that not only do we interpret the Bible historically, we accept it literally. In other words, when the Bible just plain states it, we believe it. We don't try to change the meanings of the words. We don't try to change the meanings of the original writer's intent. We desire to know Paul's intended purposes and truths and why he wrote. So we try to take the Bible as literally as we can. Not only do we look at it historically and literally, we also look at it grammatically. We need to look at the definitions of words, maybe the tense that the word was used in. Is it a past tense? Does that mean this has already happened? Is it a present tense? Meaning, is what's I'm told taking place right now? Or is it a future tense? It's yet to take place in the future. We have to look at it. Is it in a middle voice, or is it in a passive voice, or an active voice? In other words, the passive voice means, is it something that happens to me, or is being given to me, or is it an active voice? Is it something that I am actively involved doing? We will get into all these things, and I'll explain those as we move along, so don't be scared or intimidated now. You'll understand as we move along. And lastly, also, we will look at it thematically or contextually. In other words, we don't separate words or a verse from the context in which it was written. So I don't take one verse, let's say, and make a whole doctrine off of one verse. I keep it in context because the book of Ephesians is a whole letter. It's a whole letter written, and I'm to read it and understand it in its entirety. And also, we will be doing the same thing. We'll be referencing the book of Colossians throughout this study. Colossians is the sister book to the book of Ephesians, and therefore, we're going to reference it a number of times, and we'll look at some of the themes and the grammar and the context also of the book of Colossians. So remember, you're not only going to get some experience in using the Zondervan Study Bible that you are most likely holding in your hand, you're also going to get some training in looking at the historical, literal, grammatical, and contextual interpretation of the scriptures. Now, what I want to do is take you to the booklet itself. So if you'd open your booklet and just go to page 1 of the booklet, it's the introduction to the Epistle of Ephesians. The introduction to the Epistle of the Ephesians. And by the way, if you hear me pause on occasion, it's because I'm getting a drink. And my mouth gets dry, and I'm actually enjoying a cup of coffee. And so what we do, first of all, this is an outline form. And what the whole booklet itself is in an outline form. By this time, as you are listening to this, you should be very familiar with it because you've already gone through. You've read through the outline, you have read the scriptures, you have done your questions and your answers that are in the booklet, and now all we're doing is I'm just going to add some more information to the introduction. So under 1, we have content, and under A, we basically have a simple outline of the whole book. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are really the foundation of who we are in Jesus Christ. chapters 1 through 3 is laying a foundation. It is the foundation. It is the substructure. It is the footing on which the building is built. And we all know to properly build a home, you have to have a strong foundation. Part number 2 is the saints walk in grace. That's chapters 4 through 6. In other words, that is the building program in our lives. In chapters 1 through 3, it's our call in grace. And part number 2 is our walk in grace, how we are to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ in our lives. Under the content also, we have point B. We have the Apostle Paul's overall purposes in writing this letter. It's to instruct and affirm the saints in their new covenant possessions in Christ. Now, you have already should have gone through the Old Testament and New Testament survey class. And so you know that we're not living in the Old Testament anymore. We're in the New Testament. We're in the New Covenant. And because of that, there are some very dramatic changes that have taken place. And we are in a covenant relationship with God based on His grace, based on His blessings. So Paul writes to affirm the saints and their new covenant possessions in Christ. Number 2, to instruct the saints in how to walk in this world in light of their new covenant possessions in Christ. In other words, how we truly are to walk because now we belong to Christ and we are His. Number 3, and this is very important, very, very important, how the new covenant relationship was to be lived out in a mixed church. What do I mean by that, a mixed church? Well, this church had both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had a background of Judaism. They believed in one God, and they had an understanding of God. But yet they lived under the Mosaic Law with its 613 commands. And then you had in the church, you had Gentiles. And many of these Gentiles came out of and were saved out of idolatry. And so they had all kinds of issues because in paganism, drunkenness is allowed. Fornication is allowed. Prostitution is allowed. The worship of idols is allowed. The worship of household idols or little icons in the home were allowed. And so the question is, here's this new church, and it's a mixed church. Are we Jewish? Are we to be Jewish? Are we to be under the Mosaic Law? Are we Gentiles? And do we bring in our paganism or idolatry into the church? Well, you're neither. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are in Christ, and we are part of God's household. It's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's made up of those who are in Christ, those that belong to Christ. Or if you want to say, Christ ones or Christians. Now, you know, some of you that are in Africa, you understand this because you know that there can be tribal differences. And at times, and maybe still today, there's times in your culture that tribes still do not like each other. But what happens when two different people from two different tribes become Christians, they become one in Christ. They no longer should be enemies, but they should be dear brothers. Here in America, many of us have a European background, but we have many peoples coming in from different parts of the world. And some Americans don't like other people coming in. They're afraid of people with a different skin color, or they speak a different language. or they have come from a different culture that has that does things differently. And so this is very important. This is a very key component to the book of Ephesians, is how we are to live with one another, even when we're from different backgrounds. Number four, under B, the apostle shared his heart and passion for them in word and in prayer. He shared his heart and passion for them in word and in prayer. Let's move on to point number two, and we'll go right down through the list. And I'm going to just encourage you that in your Zondervan Study Bible, you'll have some of this information on these early pages, like pages 1981, pages 1982 and 1983 and 84, there is background information to the book of Ephesians. Maybe not quite as detailed as some of mine, but that's okay. It gives you a really good idea of the situation. So this was written by the Apostle Paul while imprisoned at Rome, somewhere between around AD 60, 61, 62, somewhere in there. We don't have the exact dates. B, the Apostle Paul had extended stays in Ephesus. Actually, our first Bible study that we get into on page number two is the Church of Ephesus and the church's beginnings. And we will be in the book of Acts, chapters 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 and 28. A number of places will be there, and we'll find out that we're going to see how that church started and all that took place. So Paul had extended stays in Ephesus. He helped plant this church. C, the letter is to the saints in Ephesus and the Asia area churches. It's most likely a circular letter. What a circular letter means, it's meant to be shared. My video recordings here that we have right now are meant to be shared. They're meant to be shared with your brothers. D, Ephesus was a well-grounded and informed church. Paul was able to be there for quite some time, and he had people there that were very sound in the faith that continued with his teaching, like Timothy. E, Ephesus had a healthy Jewish influence in the church, and it was a healthy Jewish influence. And why can we say that? Because you have to remember, the Jewish people were very acquainted and knew their Old Testaments, their Old Testament Bible, much better than your average Gentile. And so they had a healthy influence because they had an understanding of the Old Testament God, that there was only one God and not multiple gods like the Greeks believed. F, Ephesus was an evangelical church and a suffering church. The city was being changed by the gospel. And as we read in the book of Acts, there was outcries against Paul and the believers because the men who were making money from the idolatry, their lives and the money they made from selling idols and icons was being hurt by the conversion. And we know that in Ephesus, many were even burning their books of magic, which were worth hundreds of dollars. G, Ephesus most likely was the leading church in Asia. And we get that from its location being the source near the sea. And also when we read the book of Revelation, it is first in the order of the churches, the Church of Ephesus. H, the city of Ephesus had international trade. It had the arts, education, sciences, and actually a stadium for amusement. If you look at page 1983, you'll see they have a picture. This is page 1983 in your Zondervan, in the introduction to Ephesians. And I'm fairly certain that I have the same Zondervan you do, so the numbers of the page should be accurate. Notice they have a picture here of a library that was at Ephesus. that was built in around during the time period of AD 110. If you look on page 1982, you'll notice that there's a river that leads up to the city. I believe now it's all filled in with silt and dirt, but that was how the city was accessed. Notice that they had temples here. If you look in the upper right corner of this map, again, I'm on page 1982, I'm looking at Ephesus in the time of Paul. Up in the right-hand corner of this map, it has the temple of Artemis. Now, this is the temple of the great Diana. She was greatly honored and worshipped as a Greek god. Notice that right below that, there's a stadium. Well, what did they do to that in that stadium? Well, they had games in that stadium. Yep, they had men would fight each other. They'd have gladiator wars. Men would fight men until the death. Also, they had animals that would fight each other. They might bring in some African lions to fight with some Asian bears. And so they have records of these things taking place. But not only that, it came about that they would throw Christians in the early, after Paul, when the early Christians began to get persecuted, they would throw the Christians in the arena with the bears and lions, tigers, leopards, to fight these animals. And it was purely for the entertainment of the people. Purely for the entertainment. Paul makes this reference when Paul was in Ephesus planting the church. He made reference to Ephesus in this letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he said, "I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus." Well, Paul was not really probably fighting wild beasts in the arena. What he was doing, he was fighting Satan's beasts and the idolatry and the people that hated Christianity. He was fighting them with the truth of the gospel. But he refers to that term. And also in 1 Corinthians 4, he makes a comment how that he's on display. That refers also to the stadium games, where you'd be on display for all to see fighting, whether gladiators or animals. Also notice below that, below the stadium, a little bit to the left, there were the theater. There is the theater. And they would have entertainment there at the theater. There were bathhouses. There was a town hall. Notice there was also a gymnasium. You have the Arcadian Way, which was a colonnade. It was a very extensive city and a beautiful city, and it had a lot. Like I said, under H, the city of Ephesus had a lot of international trade because they were close to the Mediterranean. They had the arts, education, the sciences, and even stadium amusement. And I already mentioned an I. Ephesus had numerous Greek and Roman cults, one being the famous Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis, as you'd see on the map in your book in the Bible. And when the gospel came to Ephesus, the gospel of grace that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who gave himself on the cross to die for mankind, to be buried and rise again the third day, the gospel confronted all of these false beliefs. And that through Jesus Christ, and through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and I will repeat, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, you're saved. Not by works, not by anything you could ever do. And as it always is with religion, it doesn't matter what kind of religion, even if it's Greek religion in Paul's day, there was a works-based salvation. And what we're going to find out from the book of Ephesians, our salvation is completely in all of God's grace. Now, we move on to point number three. Notice that under A, the book of Ephesians has been called the Grand Canyon of Scripture. Why? Because the Grand Canyon in America is a very deep canyon. It's called the Switzerland of the New Testament. What does that mean? It means it's mountainous. It has great height to it. Excuse me. So it's the Grand Canyon of Scripture, the Switzerland of the New Testament. In African terms, it's the Great Rift Valley of Scripture. And it's the Mount Kilimanjaro of the New Testament. The Great Rift Valley is a massive valley that runs like 4,000 miles through Africa. The Mount Kilimanjaro that rises over 19,000 feet above sea level. B, it contains the highest of church truths. The believer in Christ possesses all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ because of his adoption. Because you've been adopted into God's family, you have everything in Jesus Christ. C, in Christ, or in him, is the connection to promised covenant blessings. We will find that out in chapter 2. Emphasis on the household or covenant family, that's what the emphasis is on, not an organization. We'll find that out in chapter 2. Also, in how we live in chapters 4 and 5. E, God's saving and eternal purposes and mysteries are revealed. That's chapters 2 and 3. The letter contains two rich and lengthy prayers. That's chapters 1 and 3. Under G, the marriage and family relationships are exalted. They're raised to the highest way of living. H, Paul used the Roman soldier as a pattern or a symbol of our Christian warfare. We'll get to that in chapter 6. Because remember that Paul was chained near a Roman guard who was dressed in his battle outfit. And Paul took that as an opportunity to liken it to our Christian warfare. I. Years later in Revelation 2, Ephesus is commended for their sound doctrine or their sound teaching and practice. And yet the Lord rebuked them for their lack of a personal relationship with him or with Christ. So what do we know years down the road? They took heed to Paul's teaching and the importance of Paul's teaching. But it didn't keep them humble. And that intimacy with Christ was lost. What we're going to find out when we come to chapter 3 in Paul's prayer for the saints, is Paul wanted the believers to be infatuated, to understand the greatness of Christ's love for them, to be in love with Christ. Do you know the best way to stay close to Christ and not to walk away from him? Is to be in love with him. I was saved at 21 years old in 1983. It's almost 35 years ago. And I can say this, I have fallen deeper in love with Christ through the years, and that is what's kept me close to him and following him. Under J, 1st and 2nd Timothy, especially 1st Timothy, 1st Peter, and 1st John are all somehow related to the church in Ephesus. We're going to see Ephesus just has a tremendous amount of attention given to it, and that is why it becomes such a strong church. K, Colossians is the sister book to Ephesians and will be referenced. The emphasis of Colossians, or excuse me, of Ephesians, is being in Christ. The term in Christ, in Him, is used numerous times. The emphasis in Colossians, as we'll find out, is that Christ is in you. Oh, I got a dry throat. Excuse me. For those of you in Africa, you've already received a more detailed instruction about class preparation. This is just a simple repeat. But the point, what I was trying to get you to do ahead of time before these lectures, is to follow along with my outline in the booklet, meditate on the scriptures, and then form two vital questions, very important questions pertaining to that text that you were meditating on in the above section. Why is it important to do that? Because as teachers, one of the things you're trying to do is to get your students to think. As you preach the word, you're trying to get your people to think. And so when I put together quizzes or tests or think, or I put together an outline, I am putting together vital truths or vital things I consider vital to the text. And then thirdly, you are to answer your own questions. And that these questions and answers would be discussed after completing a lecture on that section. Well, that concludes our introduction to the Epistle of Ephesians. Now what I'd like to do, if you notice under point number 3 under K, where it says Colossians is a sister book, notice in parentheses I said it's C, Appendix F. Appendix means it's in the back of the book. So if you go way to the back of the book, and that would be page 23 in your booklet, Appendix F is the introduction to the Epistle of Colossians, the sister book to Ephesians. In your Zondervan Study Bibles, the introduction to Colossians starts on page 2008, which it has some of the similar information that I have on my introduction. So we come to the introduction to the Epistle of Colossians. This will take us a few more minutes. You're welcome at this time to pause if you would like and just talk about what you've heard, or we can just keep the lecture going. Number one, we have content. A, there is no doubt what's on Paul's heart is the supremacy of Jesus Christ our Lord. What I mean by supremacy is his greatness, his aloneness. There is no one like him that's ever walked this earth. No man has even come close to who he is. And why is this important? Because the heresy, the false teaching, the demonic lies in Colossae was tearing down the person of Christ. So under that, under A, number one, chapter one in Colossians, we have the supreme person of Jesus Christ. Number two in chapter two, we have the supreme standing in Jesus Christ. Chapters three and four, we have the supreme service in Jesus Christ. That pertains to more towards our responsibilities as a follower of Christ. Under B, We have the Apostle Paul's overall purposes in writing the letter. And where it says, see detailed note below, we'll see that in the next page. It's page 24. We'll look at the apostles' concern and who Christ is from the book of Colossians. So anyway, simply, number one, why do you write? To confront false teaching by establishing the supreme truth of Jesus Christ. Number two, Paul takes an offensive approach to destroy the false teaching. He doesn't wait for this false teaching to continue. Well, we know that he had a couple helpers, Epaphras, and Tychicus, and others who may have brought news to him about the problems in Colossae. And so he takes an offensive approach. Once he hears the bad news, he begins to write the good news to combat it. The best way to destroy false teaching is by preaching the scriptures, the good news of Jesus Christ. By preaching the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, key phrases in here is Christ in you. That is a key phrase, Christ in you. And in him, that's in Christ, all things are held together or hold together. In other words, Jesus Christ himself is God. He has not only created all things, he is holding all things together. These are lies that were being spread about Colossae about Christ, that he was not the creator, and that he was not the Lord of the universe. Number four, key words. And we'll look at some of these key words. Fullness. And the word mystery is used here as well as Ephesians. Knowledge, wisdom, love, the word perfect, all. Paul likes to use that word all, like in Christ is all wisdom and knowledge. He holds everything. That word is important. Number five, the tone of the letter is forthright. That means it's very clear, it's concise. It's strongly stated. It's positive. It's got good news that when you have Christ, you're perfect in Christ. You don't need religion. You don't need philosophies of men. You got it all in Christ. And it's bold, yet with compassion. The background is written by Paul from a Roman prison, again, with Timothy at his side. It is a latter book of Paul's, probably 61 AD, around the 11th book written, similar to Ephesians. It was written to the church at Colossae, and according to the book, in the letter, it's to be shared with the Laodiceans. It's delivered by Tychicus, along with letters to Philemon and Ephesus. The church possibly met in the home of Philemon. The assembly appears to be a small assembly, a smaller church, much smaller than Ephesus. Archippus was possibly the pastor, with Epaphras or Epaphras their minister. Colossae was one of the tri-cities of the Lycus Valley. The city was mainly Greeks and Phrygians, and it was a philosophical hotbed. What I mean a philosophical hotbed, it had all kinds of men's ideas about life and religions, you name it. The area was rich with mineral deposits and was known for its soft wool. In the 5th century BC, about 500 years before Paul, it was a great city. In Paul's day, it was a small town. Now, if you notice in your Bible, your Zondervan, on page 2009, here is what's called an unexcavated tell at Colossae. A tell is a mound of ancient ruins, including several layers built over each other through time. When you go through the Middle East, even in Israel, there's a lot of tells. A city is destroyed or falls down, and they build right on top of it. A city falls down, and they keep building right on top of it, so it creates a hill. And the hill is created by a continuous building of a city. And so if they were to excavate this tell, they would find much rich history, probably in the artifacts that they would find. Number three, some unique facts about the Epistle of Colossians. It's a sister twin book to Ephesians. B, the influences. The outside influences were Judaism, Greek philosophy, which included Platonism, Stoicism, Gnosticism, and mysticism. Now, if you look at pages 2009 and 2010 in your Bible, he gives a list of similar things under the Colossian heresy. Ceremonialism. That's both with Judaism and with Greek worship. They have the worship of angels, or asceticism. Asceticism goes with Gnosticism or Stoicism. We'll get into that a little bit later, what that means. We have the worship of angels. That's both Greek and Jewish. Jews had a fascination with angels. Number four, the devaluing. This is on page 210. Number four, the devaluing the person and work of Christ. The secret knowledge that came with Gnostics. The reliance on human wisdom and tradition that came from both Judaism and Greek philosophy. So we see these issues going on here. And so Paul's going to confront all of those. That is why under C, he magnifies the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person of Christ is presented in this letter. He does not present a system nor a philosophy. When Paul comes, he preaches Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He's not preaching a religious system, nor is he coming preaching a man's philosophy. E, he stresses Christ's deity. That means, deity means he stresses Christ as God, that he alone is God. The efficacy of the cross, efficacy means the effectiveness, the fullness of the cross, and there is that word fullness. There's nothing lacking. When Jesus Christ died for sin, he died for all sin. The new covenant sacrifice was made once, forever, and for all, according to Hebrews chapter 10. And also, he stresses Christ's supreme lordship. Ooh, this is very important, because in that day, the Greeks did not believe a man could be a perfect God, and nor did many of the Jews. God could not have a body. But Jesus Christ was the unique God-man. And so he stresses the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I have some questions for you. I want you to think. What false teaching is taking place around you? I know that's sort of a generic or a general question, but you need to think. What false teaching is taking place around you? And I've left you some spaces on the bottom of page 23 to write that down. I need you to write that down because this is what you need to discuss. When you take your break here in a few minutes when this lecture is over, I want you to sit down and talk about it in small groups, maybe groups of four or five, and ask the question, what false teaching is taking place around you? Now, I'm going to narrow the questions down a little bit. I have three questions that go along with this. False teaching that hurts the character of Christ. Is there false teaching around you that is hurting the character of Christ? They do not accept Christ's deity or his supreme lordship, that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This next question, false teaching that devalues or robs Jesus' finished work on Calvary. What I mean is, people would say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for sins, but is it really enough? Yes, I know Jesus' blood can cleanse me, but don't I have to help him out? Don't I have to do good works? You see, when we add our own work to Christ's finished work, we devalue his work at Calvary. If man could have worked his way to heaven, then Christ would have never had to die on the cross. And if Christ did die on the cross, and God the Father's wrath and anger for sin was satisfied with Christ's blood, then how can we add anything to it? So the first question is teaching that hurts the character of Christ. The second is teaching that devalues the finished work of Christ. And thirdly, teaching, false teaching, that devalues who you are in Christ. A false teaching that devalues or confuses who you are in Christ. That's like saying, well, you know, I know God loves me and Jesus has accepted me and I've been adopted, but is that really enough? Don't I have to do something else? Don't I just have to try my best and give it my best and maybe God will be happy with me? Well, the book of Colossians are going to correct all of these false teachings. I turn to the next page. And this will be our last page that we'll cover in this introductory lecture. We come to the top of page 24. We have the apostles' concern. And remember, messengers came to Paul and let him know what was happening in Colossae. Although he had never met this assembly of believers, Paul had a tremendous concern for them. They were on his heart, for they had fallen prey to a mixture of Greek philosophy, Jewish tradition, and mysticism. In reality, the Colossians misunderstood the nature and work of Jesus Christ, the nature and source of sin, the law and ordinances, and asceticism, all of which led to a law or a works mentality. It seems they also had a fascination with mysticism, angel worship, and special knowledge. These blended teachings were doing great harm to the person and doctrine of Christ. What is syncretism? It's the blending and acceptance of various beliefs, and that was the mode of the day and highly respected. And so they would blend some Judaism, blend some Greek philosophy, blend some paganism, and they'd blend it all together, and they'd come up with a religious system that all it does is great harm to the person and doctrine or teaching of Jesus Christ. The temptation among the Colossians was to seek another form of doctrine and experience outside of the blessed Creator and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul immediately and willingly unleashed the sword of the Spirit and struck at the very heart of these brutal heresies. Yet as Paul dismantled or tore apart these false teachings, he knew questions would arise. These questions would simply be solved by the person and the doctrine and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, number 5 is amazing because this is the question. Who is Christ in the book of Colossians? Who is Christ in the book of Colossians? Read with me. He is Jehovah. That means Lord. He's possessor of a kingdom. Redeemer of man through his blood. He's the revealer of God. He is God and creator. He is sustainer of all. He is the head of the church. He's the resurrection. He's the fullness of God. the one who presents us blameless, the one who indwells us, the one who works in us mightily, the one who holds the mystery with the Father. He's all knowledge and wisdom, the one in whom we walk, the one in whom we are built up, the one in whom we are complete, the one in whom we are alive, the one who took away and defeated our enemies. He's the reality of the old covenant, the one in whom we are hidden, the one in whom we will appear in glory with, the one whose word is to indwell us, the one in whom we sing to and through, the one in whom we serve wholeheartedly, the rewarder of the saints, the believer's master, the one in whom we are fellow servants and equals. Wow. Jesus Christ is referred to approximately 73 times in this short little letter. Interspersed 28 times among the letter are references to the Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit is mentioned once. Why is Jesus Christ referenced so much? And why is he the focus of the attention? Is because Jesus Christ, his person and his teaching and his work was all being attacked by these false teachers. We come to the emboldened section where it says, what we think concerning the doctrine of Christ affects how we view our lives, in turn affecting our walk. So, what is the answers to the questions I asked you on the previous page and I had you write down? The answer is the previous question, number one, Christ is the sovereign Lord, the perfect Savior and Creator, period. Number two, Christ offers a complete and free salvation to all by his blood. So the problems to these false teachings are answered with Christ. Number one, he is the sovereign Lord, the perfect Savior and Creator. Number two, he offers a complete and free salvation to all by his blood. And number three, Christ is in you, and you are perfected in him and in him alone. We do not need a religion, and we do not need a philosopher, because in Jesus Christ we have everything. God's view is that we are no longer beggars on the outside. We are no longer beggars on the outside. We are sons of God on the inside with God in his palace. We are seated with Christ, as we'll see in the book of Ephesians. My desire as a pastor and as a teacher is to take you deeper and higher into your understanding of who Jesus Christ is and of who you are in Jesus Christ. Amen. As you know, I encourage you to break up into groups of four or five. Talk about the questions that I ask. And mainly that one question that I ask, what false teaching is taking, or false teachings are taking place around you? And you're going to learn how to confront them in the person of Christ as you get more familiar with the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. Also, as you get together now and meet, I desire that you would encourage each other by praying for each other. Just don't pray for your families necessarily or for your church. As brothers, ask how you can pray for each other. We are in a spiritual battle. Satan hates us, he hates the truth, and he's going to do all he can to destroy us. But fortunately, we have Jesus Christ, and he is greater than all. So pray for each other. And turn to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, and pray Paul's prayer for yourself, for each other, and for your families. My brothers, may you be blessed, and enjoy the scriptures and enjoy your Lord as we wait for the next lecture. Amen.